The New Testament lesson is taken from the letter to the Hebrews, the 12th chapter, and reading verses 1 through 13. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which you all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. The word of the Lord.
Be to God.
Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that your word does not stand alone. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who comes to attend the reading and the preaching of your word. We thank you for your Spirit who comes to enable us to receive your word, who comes to ready our hearts for your word so that we might be instructed by your word. Holy Spirit of God, this is a work which we need. And so we ask you that you would come and do it so that we might be greatly encouraged and so that the Father of lights might be glorified and so that Jesus might be exalted in our midst. Come and minister to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Over the years, I've gotten into the habit. It's not a well-formed habit. Not as well-formed as I would like for it to be, but I've gotten into the habit on Saturday evenings of trying to read something that will be an encouragement to me, something that will kind of prime the pump and get my own heart ready for what transpires on Sunday mornings. And I just ought to say again that in every sense of the word, what transpires here is not a piece of theater. It's not play acting. It's not a performance. It isn't even us performing for God. It isn't us acting something out for God, but it is designed to be a real meeting between God and his people. And if that is the case, then it only makes sense. And again, I'm nobody's hero in these matters. I'm not at all perfect. in these matters, but it only makes sense that if there is something real transpiring here between us and God, if God does indeed visit this assembly by His Spirit, it only makes sense that we would want to try and prepare for it. This is the King of the Kings. This is the Lord of glory. This is the Creator of the heavens and the earth, who has set you apart for Himself, who loves you, and who delights to come and meet with you. That only makes sense that we want to try and get ready for something like that. We get ready for important luncheon meetings. We get ready for important business meetings. We put on our best clothes. We put on our best manners. We prepare for them. And this is that kind of an occasion to the nth degree. So again, it's become a habit, not a perfect habit, to be sure, but a habit on Saturday evenings, to get ready for Sunday morning. And I usually read a sermon or some scripture or something else that will encourage my heart. And I pulled this book off my shelf in my bedroom last night. It's a series of essays by Charles Spurgeon called All of Grace. And this is what I open to. And it's very much in keeping with what we've been dealing with over the course of the last weeks. I would like to say a plain word or two to those who understand the method of justification by faith, which is in Christ Jesus, but whose trouble is that they cannot cease from sin. Now, anybody who doesn't fall under that general rubric is free to leave. We all know something, I hope, about what it means to be justified by faith. That on the basis of Christ's work, not my performance, on the basis of His performance, His perfect righteousness, His death upon the cross, and my accepting and receiving that, I am justified before God. That is, I am declared not guilty. Christ gives me everything that He secured. That's why when we get to heaven, we're going to tell the old, old story. That's what will be our theme in glory. And yet we struggle, don't we, with this problem of ongoing sin. We don't cease from sin. This is what Spurgeon says. The heart is so hard. The will is so obstinate. The passions are so furious. The thoughts are so volatile. The imagination is so ungovernable. The desires are so wild that the man feels that he has a den of wild beasts within him, which will eat him up sooner than they will be ruled by him. Can anybody relate to that? This sense that you have a den of wild beasts in your heart that will sooner devour you than you will rule them. Now that's what we've been dealing with. That's what has been our concern, is to come to terms with that, to face that reality. Now, the other thing that I want to mention, and which Spurgeon mentions in the opening essay of this little collection of essays, is that in bringing all of this to our attention, in bringing this before us, the concern here is not to condemn. The concern is simply to face the truth, face the facts, the realities about us. Spurgeon, in the opening essay of this collection of essays, says this: He who spoke and wrote this message, and even this collection of essays, wrote this message. He spoke and wrote this message so that he might not disappoint but lead many to the Lord. It is sent forth in childlike dependence upon the power of God in the Holy Spirit to use it in the conversion of millions. No doubt many poor men and women will stop and take up this little volume, and the Lord will visit them with His grace. To answer this end, the very plainest language has been used. The very simplest language has been used. And then he goes on to tell the story of a pastor who went to visit a woman, and this woman owed her landlord some rent, and he knocked on the door of her house. And she was afraid that it was the landlord who was coming to collect the rent. And so she hid and didn't answer the door. And then subsequently, when he asked her where she was when he visited, she said, "Oh, I was afraid you were the landlord coming for the rent." And he said, "Oh, no, I wasn't coming for the rent. I wasn't coming to collect a debt. I wasn't coming to collect a payment due. And then he said to her, the payment has been made. The debt has been collected. The purpose in all of this is not that we might feel some threat of condemnation. For the punishment has already been made. And it has been made upon Jesus. So that we now, being forgiven, are set free to look at these wild beasts in our souls and to return again and again to the God who created us, who loves us, and who redeemed us so that these beasts in our souls might be slain. Now, the thing that we've been looking at, the thing that we looked at last week, is how God deals with these wild hearts of ours. And when we looked last week at Psalm 119, verses 67 and 71 and 75, I trust that we came to understand that affliction, hardship, difficulty very much play a role in the slaying of the beasts within our souls. I hope we've come to see that affliction is a surgical procedure by which the Lord snips and cuts at the affections of our hearts, the misplaced affections of our hearts, so that our hearts might be fixed upon the Lord. Listen again to what David says. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. And then verse 75, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. The Lord afflicts his people for their good. The Lord deals with his people through the heartaches and hardships of their lives for their good. That's what David came to understand. Now, there are a couple things that we need to say in this regard, particularly as we come to Hebrews chapter 12, which bears very much on the question of difficulty and hardship. And the first thing that we need to acknowledge and need to recognize, and you see this back in Psalm 119, verse 73, the first thing that we need to recognize is that God has created us. That's what verse 73 reminds us of. Your hands have made me and fashioned me. And in creating us and fashioning us, in making us in His own image, God has created us with the capacity for deep and lasting affection, deep and lasting love. And God has created us for the expression of that deep and lasting affection in the relationships of our lives. When we talk about God wanting to cut and snip away at the misplaced affections of our lives, don't hear me suggesting that there is something inappropriate or something wrong or something ungodly or something displeasing in the sight of the Father in our placing our affections upon those objects which God has created us to place our affections upon. It is right that a husband would love his wife. It is inevitable that a husband would love his wife. It is right that a wife would love her husband. It is right and proper that parents would love their children. It is right and proper that families would love place, would love home, and would feel an enormous sense of disruption when circumstances require that they leave what has been a settled place for them. It is right and proper for human beings to have affection even for animals, for pets, for dogs and cats and hamsters. C.S. Lewis talks about this in his essays collected in the book called The Four Loves. Lewis reflects upon Augustine's reflections in his Confessions, in which Augustine reflects upon the death of his friend, his good friend. And Augustine basically comes to the conclusion that he was wrong to have had such deep affection for his friend. And that if he had greater affection for the God who created him and not placed his affection so much of his heart upon his friend, then he would not have known such great disappointment and grief. And Lewis begs to differ with Augustine. He begs to suggest to Augustine, way back across the centuries, that in one sense, it is inevitable that those who are created in the image of God, who bear His likeness, who are created for love, created to love, should love. And therefore, Lewis suggests, it is inevitable that our hearts will break in this fallen world. Sometimes we get these loves inverted. We certainly do. Sometimes we make idols of our marriages. Sometimes we make idols of our families. Sometimes that love comes to dominate things for us. And that certainly is sin. But even when our love for God is in its proper relationship to these subordinate loves in this fallen world will cause our hearts to break. I talked to Margene's father this last week. He lived with this woman for 60 years. And his heart is breaking. And I will tell you that the theme of his comments to me, on the one hand, were a great sense of loss, and on the other hand, a great sense of expectation, anticipating a reunion with his wife at the feet of Christ in the midst of the glories of heaven. There's this wonderful hymn that we're going to sing. We didn't sing it in this early service. If you want to sing it, you got to stick around for the second service. This wonderful hymn that we're going to sing by Henry Alford, who was Dean of Canterbury in the 19th century. This is the third verse. Oh, then, what raptured greetings on Canaan's happy shore. What knitting severed friendships up where partings are no more. Then eyes with joy shall sparkle that brimmed with tears of late. Orphans, no longer fatherless. Widows, no longer desolate. The afflictions that we encounter, which are, we must acknowledge, at the end of the day, in the hands of God. God appoints the hour of our death. And God, therefore, is in control of all of the implications that flow forth from the hour of our death, all of the pain and sorrow and anguish that it causes to those who love us and those whom we love. Those afflictions do direct our attention, folks, to a higher end, to a higher glory, to a greater love. The end is heaven, and the love is the love of God for His people. Even these afflictions have their purpose, the purpose of lifting us up, to pay attention to the glories that await us in Christ. Folks, it simply is a theme in the Scriptures from its earliest pages that our hearts will break. And our broken hearts can only be mended by the Creator of our hearts. So as we talk about affliction and difficulty, as we talk about these pains that we encounter, Let us always remember that these are appropriate loves. And because they are appropriate, and because we can't take our hearts and put them in a box, put them in a coffin, else they will shrivel up and die. They will atrophy and lose their capacity even for the love of God. Let us always remember that these appropriate loves, these right loves, will mean that our hearts will break. But then considering Hebrews chapter 12, hear what the writer says. There are these afflictions, there are these corrections, there are these disciplines, there are these pains. Verse 6 calls them scourgings. And if you know anything about Bible times, you will know that a scourge was a whip. And it was used to lacerate the back. Long pieces of leather that had little bits of bone or iron tied into them. Scourgings, they're called, and that's what it feels like, doesn't it? When God is correcting us, when God is disciplining us, when God afflicts us in this way, it feels as though our souls are being flayed with a scourge. Remind you of this comment of my good friend, who through a long period of deep discouragement, which she saw as a correction, she said, "It never occurred to me that dying to self would feel so much like dying." That's scourging. There are these afflictions, these difficulties, these hardships and heartaches which a sovereign God brings His people through. But again, we have to distinguish these disciplines, these corrections, from punishments. There is a difference between a punishment which has to do with the law and law breaking, and a correction which has to do with a loving Father's desire that the objects of His affection know life and not death. Listen again to what the writer says. If you endure chastening, verse 7, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? The implication being, a father who does not discipline and correct his children, a father who does not deal with wrong thinking, wrong behavior, wrong affections, is only saying by his lack of correction, he does not love his child. He is happy for the son or daughter to wander off into difficulty. The Scriptures are indicating to us so clearly that the father who loves his children will chasten them, will correct them, so that what might lead them to death might instead lead them to life. How do we view affliction? How do we view the difficulties we encounter? They are inevitable on the one hand, but in that same hand, we can never lose sight of the fact that the Lord is the Lord of these afflictions and these difficulties and these heartaches. And that the outcome of them is that we set our affections more and more upon the glories of heaven and the time when there will be no tears and there will be no sadness. And the orphans will no longer be fatherless and there will be no widows. These afflictions, on the other hand, these points at which God corrects us and deals with us and puts our souls through excruciating pain, these afflictions are designed to correct us and protect us so that we might know life and not death. I've told you the story several times of Katie's surgery when she was 11 years old, a sinus surgery to correct a problem. I've told you that it was the hardest thing in the world for me to take my 11-year-old daughter and turn her over to a physician and allow that physician to wound her, to cut her, to put her through excruciating discomfort and pain. Now, why does a father do that? Only because he loves his child. And I've also told you that there is one person on the face of the earth who I would wanted to have the expertise and the ability, the wisdom, and the training to perform that surgery. What one person do I want performing surgery on the object of my affection? Me. Because there isn't anybody in the universe who loves that child more than I do. And there isn't anybody who will take greater care, greater pains, to use all of the training and all of the expertise and all of the ability so that the object of his affection might be made well. How do we think about the afflictions, the heartaches, the difficulties of our lives? We understand them as being in the hands of Almighty God, and we understand that His design in them is not to condemn us for the proper affection which we feel for objects which He has created, that we might place and set our affection upon them. But we understand that those afflictions redirect our attention to the higher good, the glories of heaven. And we understand that these afflictions and difficulties are correctives, chastenings, ways in which the Father disciplines those whom He loves. As you come to this table, as you come to remember the Lord's death, as you come to benefit from what He has appointed as a means of grace, come knowing that you're forgiven. And come knowing that if you find yourself in the midst of a difficulty, a heartache, an affliction, a chastening, you come to one who has demonstrated His love most profoundly by giving you His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So come with confidence and come with joy in your hearts. And as we come to the Lord's table, let us offer our prayers of confession to Him. Let us pray together. Father, our hearts need so much to be encouraged. We know that they need to be corrected. We know that they need to be set upon higher things. But, O Lord, You know how weak we are, and You know how we need to be corrected and encouraged. So come by Your Spirit and minister to this gathering of Your people as they come to this table. Remind them, Lord Jesus, that they are forgiven and they have nothing to fear. Remind them that they are the objects of Your affection. Remind them that You are more committed to their well-being than they ever will be. And by the sacrament and by the word preached, remind them of Your great love.